according to the introduce him to you as one of the old timers in the truth, one that can rightly be looked at as one of the pillars of the truth movement from way back. So it's indeed a real pleasure for me to present to you Brother Megerson from Galena, Kansas, that will speak to you at this time. He will announce his own subject because I failed to ask him. Brother Megerson.
Our service tonight will be in the nature of a Bible study. And so those of you who have your Bibles handy could turn to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus. We'll use the third chapter, and the subject of our thoughts will be the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And I think as we pursue it, we'll realize that it is a delightful study. That to the mind and heart who loves the truth and loves the Lord, a study of His Word is a delight, a privilege, a pleasure. One that you strive to attain. One that you delight while you are in the study. And you remember our Lord said, to him that knocketh and openeth, that he would come in and sup with him, and the Lord would gird himself and serve them. And so we are enjoying these things in the latter days because the Lord is with us and we can enjoy the meal together with him. So let us look at this third chapter of Titus. In the opening verses, the apostle says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You know, there have been some that thought it was their duty to slap the public officials in the face and get them as angry as they could, and bring persecution upon themselves. But I think it is rather the sound mind to be subject to those powers that the Lord permits in the world as long as He permits them. We all know they're not perfect, but we also know that it is a hard job to be just and yet to be, you might say, diligent in the protection of the public interest. There are so many evil influences on every side striving to creep in to get the advantage. Powers that would be glad to have legislation placed in their advantage, and others that would have legislation placed to their advantage. And there's pushing and pulling, and there's underhanded work going on. It's a wonder that we do have as good a government as we do. And so, as he says here, let us be ready to every good work. Let our example be such as will encourage good efforts in others. And to let all know that we are on the side of good, on the side of whatever is righteous and true. And then he mentions some things to avoid. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes of that class. We may not have done all these foolish things that are mentioned here, but we belonged to the world and we had worldly ways and we went after worldly pleasures. And we knew that sometimes we did things that were not just wise or best. For we ourselves also then were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, seeking, serving divers lusts, that is, selfish things that we wanted, and pleasures, living in malice, and hating one another, hateful and hating one another, and living in envy. And all of these things we know are quite common, and are still common even to so-called good people in the world. But but, he says, there came a big change into our lives. And that word but is a capital one. It means a separation, that something new came in. That a helping hand was stretched out toward us, and we noticed it and took hold of it. And that helping hand led us into a new world, better and more beautiful than we ever dreamed existed. But, he says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Now there's more in every verse in the Bible than we're accustomed to get out of it. And by means of some of the servants of the Lord that dig into things below the surface, and some of them died too early to get the truth. But they did fix up the concordances for us, and they made translations from the Greek and the Hebrew, and told us various renderings, and told us the roots of the words, and what they meant, and how they came to be used. And from that study, we get a great deal out of the Bible that was in the original writer's mind, but is not evident from the translation. I doubt we'll have a perfect translation of God's word until the kingdom gets here. But after that the kindness, now the Greek word for kindness here is one means usefulness. The root meaning is usefulness. And it comes from another Greek word that means, a Greek adjective, that means employment. Employed or useful. And that is derived from a verb, meaning to furnish what is useful, or to act towards another in a useful or needed capacity. And that also has a companion verb, which means to lend to another, because it is helpful and useful when in need. And then another word meaning employment, or use, or need, or requirement. And all of this is derived from the Greek word for hand, care. We spell it C-A-G-I-R. And they get also a noun meaning something useful, wealth. All come, you see, from the use, the hand, the exercise of power. And so the thought here is that the kindness of God was that he reached out his hand, exercised his power on our behalf. And through his Holy Spirit we were drawn by and accepted that helping hand and were really helped by it. He lifted it up, lifted us up from whatever troubles we were in and set our feet upon a rock. But not only was it God's kindness, but his love appeared. This is translated in many cases, love of man, as it is in our common version here. The word in the Greek is the one that we use now, philanthropy. It means love of mankind. Love of mankind. So when God's love of the human race, you see, was exercised, God our Savior, notice that the Heavenly Father is here called our Savior. He was the great originator, the one who planned it all, and is rightly, therefore, first recognized as our Savior. And then it says that this love and kindness of God appeared. Now, this word appeared in the English doesn't carry the beauty nor the depth of meaning of the Greek. The Greek word is this familiar one, epiphania, that we have. It means a shining forth. After that the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man shone forth, that would be the thought. And this Greek word is derived from another, the word phos, meaning light. We have phosphorescence from it and photographs and so forth. The word meaning light. And so it was that the appearance of this was an enlightening, a light that shined into our mind and into our heart, and it did enlighten us. It opened to our view things we never saw before. Not only beauties, but expanse of activity, of mind and of heart and of life that was grander or greater than we ever could have had under the old conditions. It was impossible to see those things before because we were blinded by the darkness that is over all the world, the veil that is spread over all nations. And that darkness does keep the minds of men from seeing the goodness of God and His purposes for them. Or else the way would be so crowded that we could hardly get in. By and by it will be crowded, but not now. Only a few appreciate it. So then, we get some of the full meaning of this passage in that God's loving, sympathetic helpfulness shone forth upon us, illuminated our minds and hearts, enlightened us. But the apostle speaks elsewhere of this enlightenment. In the book of Hebrews, he says that after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great fight of affliction. And then he speaks of others that have gone a few steps in the Christian way, and they have been enlightened. And as it is elsewhere stated, that awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And so that light from Jehovah through Christ shines into our minds and opens up the faculties and the powers of the mind and gives them a great brightness that they did not have before. Most of us remember the time when we consecrated our lives to the Lord, when we made a covenant on our knees that we, to the best of our ability and by the help of God, we do His will in our lives. We didn't see very much then. We probably saw the truth and some of its beauty, but the depth and the breadth of it we hadn't even begun to see. The Lord gives us this insight into His deeper counsels as we are faithful to the steps that we do have presented to Him. Now all this was accomplished not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can take no credit to ourselves for having the truth, for seeing the truth. It was not any brilliancy or discrimination on our part above that of other men. There are brighter, smarter, keener minds than ours that don't see the truth. It doesn't appeal to them somehow. It doesn't interest them. By and by it will. The Lord's going to have some mighty keen minds in use in the kingdom time. I've heard of some, and they're gigantic minds compared with yours and mine. They're men of a marvelous ability, even now, and the Lord is saving them for the kingdom, because they'll be greatly needed then. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The Greek word for mercy, again, has a thought of compassion in it, an understanding compassion, something that, as the psalmist put it, realizes that we're made of dust, and that enters, therefore, into contact with us with that knowledge in mind. God's power is infinite. He has forces at His command that could wipe us out in less than a second of time. But because He loves His creatures, He holds those forces in check that would do us harm, especially for His people. He saved us according to His mercy. By, how did He save us? Notice that this work of salvation has two parts to it. Not merely our part and God's part, that's one way of putting it, but by the washing of regeneration, there are two parts in that one statement, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first part is largely God's. The second, while coming from Him, is up to us. By the washing of regeneration. This washing, as mentioned here, is from a Greek word that means to bathe, not wash a part of the body. Another Greek word is used when you're washing the hands or feet or face. And a still different Greek word is used when one is washing clothes. We have the same word washing for all of it, but the Greeks do not. They have three different words. And when you're washing the whole body, a certain word is used. It's illustrated in that passage where you remember at the Last Supper, just previous to their eating it, the Lord took the towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. And one of them, Peter, said, "Wash me all over, Lord." And he said, "He that is bathed need not to wash, save to wash his feet, and is every whit clean." And where he washed his feet, there's a different word used in the Greek from what there is, "he that is washed," meaning he that is bathed. And it should have been translated that way. He that is bathed. It means a thorough cleansing, from head to foot, complete, entire. Not merely a washing of the hands and feet. So this washing is one that is often mentioned, for instance, in Ephesians 5:26. The washing of water by the word. Let us turn to that passage. It's worthy of special note. Ephesians 5:26. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." We can see in here the thought of water representing the truth. Not any truth, but God's truth in his word. Religious truth, relating or having to do with our relations with God, with our Creator. And that he says that this water is contained, this truth or message is contained in the Word of God. And it is these words of God, which are the expressions of God's thoughts, that washing or, as it were, pouring or washing or pouring through our minds washes out, cleanses out all the filthiness of flesh and spirit. Cleansing out the dark corners and tendencies of the old mind and renewing the mind by a transforming process that turns the faculties from an earthly tendency to a spiritual and godlike tendency. That is a gradual work that takes the whole lifetime. Most of our faculties are earth-trained, and especially with the pleasures of earth. And we have had to find out from the Word of God, from His Spirit, that we didn't even love the things that were right and true as a rule. We loved many things that weren't right, that weren't just, that weren't altogether true. And we had to learn to love the things that were right. That's what I sometimes tell our little grandson. He says, "I don't want to do it. I don't like to do it." Well, I say, you've got to learn to like the things that are right, the things that should be done, to learn to love them. And you can learn to love the things that are bad, you know, very easily. Just let yourself slide. Go along with the world. They'll teach you. this washing of the mind, you see, cleansing of the thoughts and the actions and the tendencies of the faculties, transforms them more into the image of God that he made in Father Adam, where all the tendencies were right, where he had a perfect fellowship with God. The washing of water by the Word. You see, the idea and thought is here in that work that he has done is that by the accomplishing of this cleansing part, a cleansing work through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's the purpose in view. Not having spot, not any wrong desire, nor any wrinkle of pride or malice or hatred or any such thing, nothing approaching those conditions, but that it should be holy, that is, holy and completely God's. In the Song of Solomon there is a passage saying that the king rules or reigns in the galleries, meaning that in the mind of the church, Jehovah reigns supreme in the chambers of the mind. He is the king that is seated there. And so back there in the Old Testament, we have the same thought as in the New here. It should be holy and without blemish. That seems to us impossible. Surrounded and imbued through and through with blemishes. Nevertheless, the Lord says he can. And furthermore, he says that he will if we let him. He will if we let him. Now, this isn't the human nature that's to be without spot or blemish. It's the new creature. The new desire, the new will that's covenanted to rule its life after his pattern. Now, coming back then to the message in Titus. He says that this washing had connected with it a regeneration. Now the Greek word generation here, regeneration, means a generating again. It means a new beginning of life as well as a birth. And it's coupled with another Greek word that means new or again or doubled. Something repeated. And that word repeated comes from a Greek root that means to struggle. To struggle. And thus, we back and forth, you see, a doubling. And hence means, again, a repetition. I know of no better picture of it than the old struggle buggies we used to have, the old Model T Fords, you know, how when they got them going, they used to wiggle all over with a tremendous urge to do something. And so the new creature, when it gets this power of God in it, there is a struggle about the new creature, not only at its birth, I mean at its beginning, but also at its end. It's this life of struggle, because it's going contrary to nature. This contrariness to nature was illustrated in the birth of Isaac, you remember. That was outside of the natural course. And so the things that connected with the church are not natural, but are God-directed and given. Now he says that all this regeneration, this begetting again to a newness of life, as put in Ephesians, notice 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is. Not he will be, or he might be, but he is a new creature, if he is in Christ. And again he says, now are we the sons of God. Not we're going to be, or we hope to be, but we are the new creatures. and all things have become new. Now, by and by, the Lord says in the Word that He's going to make all things new for them. And so He, for us, is now making all things new. We're looking at everything from God's standpoint. We'll learn to love our fellow beings because they're His creatures. They're going to be glorious representations of God's grace and God's power by and by. And I like to look at the children and the young folks and the old folks as well, even in the world, knowing that sometime they're going to be glorious examples of God's grandeur and ability and grace and power. It's just patience and waiting about. This renewing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, you see, is accompanied by a renewing of that. And that means not merely that you get it once, and that's the end of it. Once saved, always saved, oh no. But rather, the thought is that it's a daily task. It's a renewing of this Holy Spirit, a new mind and new will. To make sure that not only was it once new, but that it stays new, and it becomes renewed day by day. As put in the book of Romans, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the perfect and acceptable, the good will of God. What does he mean there by proving it? He means that you don't know the will of God when you're in the world. You can't read God's mind because you're not of the Holy Spirit. But once you have that Holy Spirit brought into your mind, you begin to understand some of the mind of God. You begin to think a little as He thinks. And as you exercise that new Holy Spirit in your mind and heart, it spreads until all your faculties begin gradually to operate more as His do. And as you continue that, you form a habit of mind and thought that begins to crystallize in your character the likeness and image of God's dear Son. I don't know of anything that we could call greater a privilege than that. This being taken out from amongst men, from a blind, deluded, enslaved, darkened world, and given the privilege of seeing the light and the understanding of God's purposes and His will for us, and then to have that uplifting influence in our own mind and life that takes us out of the things that surround us, gives us a vision of the world to come, of God's kingdom, of God's way of doing things, of His thoughts and His words and His actions, and tells us to follow in His steps, to get used to doing things that way, that we might have the habit of righteousness formed in us. It is possible. We can't do it perfectly. But if we look into our lives and see what God has accomplished already, we can see some improvement there, no doubt, that is encouraging to us, that promises final victory by and by, where every faculty will operate as God intended it should. And that, dear friends, is the only freedom that there is outside of God's fellowship and outside of His companionship. Freedom doesn't exist. People think it does. They think it's freedom to get drunk and to swear and to carry on like they were animals. They don't realize that they're slaves to passions, slaves to Satan, slaves to the flesh and the world generally, slaves to public opinion. And they're so stupid, they don't know it. And we were just like them. But, you see, God has entered our minds and our life. And He is working this regeneration, this washing, this renewal of the Holy Spirit that is getting us somewhere. I believe most of us that have been in the way even a little while can see that there is not only a cause of encouragement, but that there is a hope of final victory into the glorious liberty. It is a glorious liberty. It means where every tendency of the mind and of the body is righteous, that there's no danger of ever your misstepping anymore. While we're here, we have to watch on every hand. Watch ourselves, mostly, and watch the signs of the times, and to watch the world, the things that are in it, lest it swamp us. So we've got to be watchmen of the Lord. And all this, he said, this Holy Spirit, he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here, Jesus is called our Savior. And here in this one text, we have them both brought together. The Father, the great originator, the planner, the author of it all. And Jesus as the executor, the one who carries out the work. That's a beautiful picture of God's organization. And he shed it on us abundantly. Not merely just what might be left over, what might be doled out to us as others. As Jesus said, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But he gives all that we are willing to take. We are the only ones that determine how much we have. I remember an old story in the Old Testament times where the prophet Elisha was dying. And he called the king of Israel to his bedside. And the king had a bow and arrows. And he asked the king to smite upon the ground. And the king, not knowing just what for, but being very enthusiastic, smote three times. And the prophet said, you have done foolishly. You should have smitten several times, and then you'd gain the complete victory. Now, he says, you shall gain but three victories over the Syrians. And so, you see, it's our own zeal, our own wholeheartedness, our earnestness, that determines how much of God's Holy Spirit we're going to receive. God doesn't hold it back. And all of it comes through Jesus Christ. None get the Holy Spirit directly. It was poured upon the head only. He received it without measure because of his perfection and his righteousness. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. And there's enough for all. God's Holy Spirit is large enough and big enough to fill the minds and hearts and lives of every one of his creatures. His power and his influence are unlimited. So this Jesus became our Savior. And the word Savior here means a deliverer. One who delivers from another who has grasped and enslaved the one that is being delivered. And so we find here these thoughts brought to our attention through the apostle's message to Titus. Now, in connection with this washing, we find it is given to us in various other places. I've noted down a few here that might be of use in looking over the study after you get home, for I hope some of you remember a little of it. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he tells them about some of the evil things that are done in the world and that the world are continually doing. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. We see there the thought that it is by claiming these promises, by using the Word of God, by relying on Him, that we are enabled to cleanse ourselves from these things. Through the reverence of God, and finally to perfect holiness. Yes, it is possible for the new creature. And Jesus said, if I then, your master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. That is, help each other to cleanse their conduct in life. In the Old Testament directions to the Jews, we are told that if one Jew hears another swearing or doing anything that he ought not to do, he says, thou shalt not suffer this evil upon thy brother. Thou shalt go to him and reprove him and try and help him to direct his feet aright. You see, that brotherly love, and if we all did that, evil wouldn't get very much of a hold, would it? It wouldn't get started. But the spirit of the world says, oh, that's none of my business. If he wants to do it, that's his axe to grind, or it's his business. It's none of mine. And so we don't talk with him. But the new law of love says, if thou hast aught against thy brother, if he have done the injury, go and talk with him about it. That takes courage, and it takes love. It's the exercise of love. And so he tells us in the book of Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience or from a consciousness of evil, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, you see, that washing of regeneration. And in Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so we have it from both the old and the new, that we not only have this cleansing needed, but with God's provision is all ready for us, everything at hand, and he is glad to help us, to guide our feet, to help us in the washing, to bear our burdens, to encourage us. All of these things made ready long before you and I were born. And they were made ready for each of the called ones, each of those whom he gave the Holy Spirit. So aren't you glad you took that step? This beginning of the newness of life, this beginning of real living, where every faculty will tingle with the delight of existence. That was what Adam had in the morning of creation. That will be the portion of the church, and it will finally be the portion of the world. Where eternal youth is a joy every morning. Where all their powers of mind and body have the fullest field of expansion and exercise. And now in closing, we want to call your attention to a picture of this. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about a laver that was put in the tabernacle between the altar and brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle. And it tells us in the 30th chapter of Exodus, that in verses 17 to 21, that laver was for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and their feet at whenever they served at the brazen altar, whenever they served at the golden altar, whenever any of them did any work for the public in the name of the Lord, they were to wash their hands and their feet to indicate that those who are to be the bearers of the vessels of God to help others must be clean, must watch their conduct, their words, and their life that it might truly represent the Lord. Or if we don't, the Lord will put us aside someday as not being fit for the glorious things that he has in view. So let us keep these good things in mind that are the possibilities. We have learned from the tabernacle shadows that this water in the laver was for the washing of the priest, and it typified the water in the Word of God. Now, this water representing the truth, of course, in God's Word, not any truth, not scientific truth, but truth concerning God and His plans for us. And that labor, you remember in Exodus 38, the 38th chapter, was the 8th verse, was made out of the looking glasses of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. These were probably the women of the tribe of Levi. But there were those who had to do with the making of the tabernacle. And they helped. The women did help. They weren't mentioned very much, but they helped. The men couldn't have done very much without their help. And these copper-looking glasses were polished, you remember, and were taken and melted by Moses and his assistants, and out of them came the laver. Now, what does this mean to us? There is some meaning in it for us, or it wouldn't be mentioned. There are two women mentioned in the Bible. One of them was the congregation or ecclesia in the wilderness, mentioned in Acts 7:38, referring to the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness. They were God's ecclesia, called out ones of that time. And to them God gave the Old Testament law, the Old Law Covenant, as a mirror by which they might cleanse themselves and make themselves more acceptable to God. And that was the Old Testament. To another woman, the true church of God, was given another mirror, more highly polished, of a better grade of copper, you might say, or at least more highly polished. And with that, with those two together, the Old and the New Testament, we have the Word of God, as used as a mirror. It's referred to as a mirror in James 1:25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's God's word, and continueth therein, be he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all behold with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the Bible, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, dear friends, we have this illustration from the Old Testament that God gives us to indicate that there is a real, an active work for us to do in cleansing ourselves, and that it brings a real result in service to God, even as these priests served the people in the after-atonement day year, which represents the millennium in which the church will serve as representatives of God. Yes, we're raised as servants. God Himself is the greatest servant of all. He serves all His creatures. And so may you and I appreciate this privilege that we have of entering into this work with the Lord, that He might make something glorious out of us, and that we might help the world to become the glorious sons of God on the earthly plane. So this washing of regeneration is a grand work in us, and I hope with each one we'll take up a renewed determination that by the Lord's help we will perfect holiness in the reverence of God and become one of His sainted ones, one of His hidden ones. Thank you.